Hi, this is Kip Laxton, and I welcome you to this episode of Faith Matters Today. And in this podcast, we are considering issues related to the objections made against Christianity. If you've been listening with me and staying online with me, following through, you know that I'm preaching a sermon series at Muncie United Methodist Church here in Johnson City, Tennessee, where I serve as the senior pastor. I've been preaching a series of messages entitled Reasons I Believe, Answering the Seven Most Common Objections to Christianity. And this podcast recently has been running parallel with that sermon series so that I could flesh some things out in a more detailed way and that would be compatible with those Sunday morning sermons. And by the way, speaking of my Sunday messages, I now have another podcast entitled Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxton. You can find that on Spotify as well or on the church website at Muncie.org. And this podcast are my Sunday morning sermons in unedited form as I preach them each week. And so you can check that out too. And as always, I encourage you to pass it along to friends and family. Today, what I would like to look at is the issue of the church, because the subject nature of the objection I'm going to be addressing in this in my most recent sermon, one coming up this Sunday and also the last Sunday of the month of May, which is the Sunday of Pentecost. And so our focus is going to be on the church for these coming Sundays. And the objection that is often leveled against the church and against the Christian message is that the reason I'm not a part of organized Christianity in any way is because there are too many hypocrites in the church. Many people have walked away from the life of the church, for life of faith, and have leveled that accusation. I don't go to that church. There are too many hypocrites there. I don't want to be a part of this community of faith. There are too many hypocrites there. And I'm going to say right off the bat that there are hypocrites in the church. But there are also hypocrites outside the church. There are hypocrites if you go to a Braves baseball game and look around the stadium filled with people. There are a lot of hypocrites there. If you go to a symphonic concert, there are going to be a lot of hypocrites there. If you go to the movies and you sit by people and all around you that you don't know, there are hypocrites there. My point, made dramatically and somewhat sarcastically, is that it's not just that there are hypocrites in the church, there are hypocrites to be found at all strata and levels of life. And so that's not a good reason to reject the Christian message. It's not a reason. It's an excuse. It's a crutch that some people make. I have a family member that passed away some time ago, and he would drive his wife to church and then sit in the parking lot and wait till the service is over, and then she'd come out and they'd go to lunch. And his whole thing was that somewhere in the past, having grown up in church, he found a hypocrite in observing someone who did not practice what they preached, did not live out what they said they believed. He wrote it off and said, there are too many hypocrites in the church. If my wife wants to go, fine. I'll drive her, wait on her. We'll have lunch together, but it's just not for me. And that was his crutch. That's what it was. But for him, it was a reason. But it's a reason, a crutch, an excuse that many people use. What I want to do is go a little deeper with that and say why. Why is that a crutch that is often used as an objection against Christianity? What is at the heart of that? And what is at the heart of that, I believe, and what I am convinced of and found to be true, is that it's a misunderstanding of what the church is really all about. And by the church now, I'm not talking about any particular denomination or any particular local congregation. I'm talking about the church universal, the church of Jesus Christ, that takes in all Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and all the Protestant family. And that encompasses all of Christianity around the world, the church of Jesus Christ. That entity that is expressed in so many different ways and is filled with such variety and diversity is a misunderstanding often on the part of many people about what the church is really all about and what the New Testament envisions the church to be. And I'd like to share with you some scripture from the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. I'm going to be using today the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. He is talking to the church at Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, and he's talking to them about what the church is really all about. And I want you to hear his description of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Now let's stop right there for a moment. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying to them in congratulatory ways and an appreciative way. His tone begins with, I'm grateful for you and your prayers and the way you are living as the people of God. But then he continues. Ephesians 1, now 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he, God, has put all things under his feet, Christ, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Paul's description of Christ as the head of the church, meaning he is the head, and he calls it the body. The church of Jesus Christ is metaphorically the body of Christ in the world, with Christ at the head. In other words, that Christ is our example of how we live out our life in the church as his body, the body of Christ. That's the way Paul talks about or describes the church of Jesus Christ. Now, understanding that body of Christ, we, the church of Jesus Christ, empowered by God through Christ to live out our faith, still retaining our humanity, nothing divine about we who make up the church of Christ, the body of Christ, but empowered by Christ through God's Spirit dwelling within us to be his people, to be his representatives, his ambassadors in the earth. That has been greatly debated and discussed down through Christian history. And the early Christians had great struggle defining what it means now to be a part of the body of Christ. How do we describe this great testimony of Christ in the world that's known as the church? And all of that came to a head in June of 325 AD, when in the city of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, a great council was called together. All the bishops and leaders of the church were called to come and gather. This conference, this council, was called into order by the emperor, Constantine, who wanted the early church to come together, the leaders of the church, and to clearly articulate what we believe. In other words, to write out a statement of faith that can be used in churches all throughout the world as at least a foundational document to say, at a minimum, this is what we believe about God and about Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And they also included in what we now know as the Nicene Creed, named because of this council in 325. This Nicene Creed forms the foundational building blocks for our faith. And today the Nicene Creed is the one ecumenical document that unites all Christians, Protestants and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, acknowledge the Nicene Creed along with the Apostles' Creed as the foundational testimonies of faith that have sustained the Church of Jesus Christ down through history. And it's interesting that in that first Council of Nicaea, which began on the 19th of June in 325 AD, and they would go on for quite some time as they wrote and rewrote and edited and transcribed and translated and transliterated until the final document we have today known as the Nicene Creed, which has been in use in the life of the church since the 300s. They articulated in that creed, the Nicene Creed, a statement about the church that is historic. They not only sought to give description to God and to the Trinity and to Jesus and to the work of the Spirit and to the life of the believer, the Christian believer, but also to spell out the church, what the church is about and what it's supposed to be about in the world. And they did that in a powerful descriptive phrase. The Nicene Creed is broken down into 12 articles, statements of faith, if you will. And in the ninth article, toward the end of the creed itself, they define the church in a very succinct way. Now, they say more about it, but I want to use this one phrase. They describe the church in this way. Article 19 of the Nicene Creed says, or rather Article 9 of the Nicene Creed says, we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The ancient Christians of Nicaea saw connected to what they said about God, what they said about the Holy Trinity, what they said about Christ, what they said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then culminates before they get to talking about everlasting life and eternal glory and what life beyond this life is really all about and the promise of resurrection. They talk about the church as it is an expression of what they've said thus far about God, about Christ, and about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In the 1990s, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you've probably seen a picture of this Leaning Tower. It's a famous place where tourists go to see it when they're in Italy. The Leaning Tower of Pisa was finally reopened to the public after it had been closed for several years. And during that time, engineers had completed a $25 million renovation project designed to stabilize this tower, not to straighten it back where it would stand straight or erect, but that would keep it from continuing to fall over because the Leaning Tower of Pisa was falling, and they realized that over time this was, of course, going to collapse and crumble. In this project to sustain it to where it was, they removed 110 tons of dirt, and they reduced its famous lean by about 16 inches. Now why was this construction project necessary? Because the tower had been tilting further and further away from the vertical for hundreds of years, to the point that the top of this 185-foot Leaning Tower of Pisa was 17 feet further south than the bottom. And the Italian authorities were concerned that if nothing was done, it would eventually collapse. So they needed to identify the problem. What was the problem? What had created this Leaning Tower of Pisa? Was it bad architectural design from the beginning? Was it poor craftsmanship? Was it inferior products of marble used in the building of it, the original construction? No, it was none of these. The problem was underneath the tower itself. The tower, unbeknownst to those most likely who had originally constructed it, was built on the shifting sands of a former estuary, which meant that the soil, S-O-I-L, was not stable enough to support a monument of this size or a tower of this size. In short, the tower had no firm foundation. Now, what a lot of people don't know is that the Tower of Pisa was originally the bell tower of a local cathedral, which is a fitting parable and a reminder for what happens to a cathedral when it's built on shifting sands, and we incur great costs, both literally and spiritually. So my faux pas a moment ago when I said that the soil underneath was not stable, and I corrected myself and said, no, I mean the soil, not the soul, as I mispronounced it, really is a greater truth here for us. Because it illustrates the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It illustrates how the Church of Jesus Christ must be constructed on solid ground, that the soul of the Church of Christ must be strong and secure. The Nicene Creed uses very careful language when it talks about the Church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These statements about the Church are essential. And while the Church has never been pure or a perfect instrument, no one's ever really claimed that, though those who use that excuse, the Church is full of hypocrites and I don't want to be a part of it, it's an accusation about the impurity of the Church. But the Church itself, made up of human beings like you and me, is never designed from the beginning to be pure or perfect. And the Creed acknowledges that in the chosen instruments that that the early Christians used to describe the Church as one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And that the Church is the home for those who believe in Jesus Christ and seek to follow Him in this life and in the next. Furthermore, the Church is purposefully communal, and it's intended by its design to be the fulfillment of Christ's mission in the world. Now, what this means is that we should never ignore or refuse to challenge the inadequacies and the shortcomings of the Church, while at the same time to embrace its witness and its story and its testimony in sacred Scripture and in Christian history. The bishops and the church leaders at that first Council of Nicaea were trailblazers, and they designed and structured the Nicene Creed that emerged in 325 AD as the solid ground on which Christ's church is built. And the solid ground they designed are around four key adjectives. And I want you to imagine in your mind that these are four key cornerstones that the church is built upon. And sometimes when we look at it, using the illustration I used a moment ago, it's leaning. It looks to us as if it's leaning. But we can rest assured knowing that in spite of our own imperfections and shortcomings, the church is built on these four cornerstones. And what are they? One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. I want to talk about those for a moment in turn. Let's consider each one. What do we mean when we say the church is one? Well, it means that the unity that we want and seek, our unity in Christ, is what makes the oneness of the church. And this corresponds to the oneness of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, and Friend. But this oneness does not preclude our diversity. We have a diversity in our communion in Christ, even though we express our faith in a variety of ways. So the oneness is not to be mistaken for a uniformity, that our unity in Christ is not to trump our uniformity or our diversity. In other words, we're not driving for uniformity. What we are driving for as the body of Christ is a unity in Christ that bears witness to the diversity of the body of Christ. You attend a worship service at a Greek Orthodox church, it's going to be very different than the local Baptist church down the street, most likely. Or you attend a United Methodist congregation, it would be very different from a Pentecostal congregation in most instances. But those diversities do not damage, unless we allow it to, the oneness in the body of Christ. And this confirms St. Paul's thinking, I think, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, when he says about the body of Christ, about the church, that we're thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Now, we can do all those things in the midst of our diversity. I can sit down as a United Methodist Protestant clergy person and have a conversation with an archbishop in the Roman Catholic Church, and we can think the same way about many things. We can have the same love in Christ for one another. We can be united in our participation in the life of the church, even though we live that out in different ways, agreeing with each other on many things, while at the same time, we would have a diversity of opinion about many other things. The body of Christ is kind of like a family. Within our families, we don't all see things the same way. We don't all vote the same way. We don't all agree on the same issues. We don't even articulate those issues in the same way or use the same language. But when push comes to shove, families are supposed to stick together and love one another and support one another and encourage one another, even in the midst of that diversity. That's what the ancient church means in the Nicene Creed when it says, we believe in the church that it is one. That's the first cornerstone. Then they say the church is one holy. We believe in the one holy. What makes the church holy? Here's a spoiler alert for you. It has nothing to do with you or me. Our holiness, or the lack thereof, does not define the holiness of the church. To call the church holy means that the church must witness to the power and the presence of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not our holiness or our personal purity that makes the church holy, but rather it is because God has chosen through Jesus Christ to build his church in the world made up of fallible human beings, and our holiness is found in Christ's presence with us. When we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, the sacraments of Holy Communion, the other ways in which we live out our faith in the church, we struggle with this call to holiness. But the presence of Christ is what makes the church in the world holy, because Christ is present within it. And by the way, that's what Christ said he would do. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell itself will not overcome it. His answer to Simon Peter about building the church, Christ is going to build his church, but he's going to do that through us, through fallible human beings. And the holiness of the church is dependent upon Christ and his Spirit, not upon you or I. That's the second cornerstone. The third adjective used in the Nicene Creed is the word Catholic. Now, this is assumed by many people as referring to the Roman Catholic branch of the Christian family. And oftentimes here at Muncie, when on Sunday morning, we more often than not, will use the Apostles' Creed, and we come to that part about, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, or if we use the Nicene Creed, the word Catholic is there as well, and there are other affirmations of faith that we will use from time to time that use that word as well. And a lot of people will stumble over that. There is a Roman Catholic bias, a Protestant bias against that, and we think, well, why are we pledging allegiance to the Catholic Church? The word Catholic itself is not owned by the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic, or the Catholicity of the Church, comes from an ancient word that means the universal body of Christ. That's why it's identified as Roman Catholic. But all Christians are Catholic, spelled with a little C, because it identifies that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. And it's not merely a federation of local independent congregations, or it's not the Roman Catholic tradition, or the Eastern Orthodox tradition, or a particular Protestant branch of the family of God tree. No. When we say we believe in the church that is one, holy, Catholic, we are recognizing that no particular branch on the family tree is the be-end-all and wherewithal and summation of all of what it means to be Christian. I do not believe the United Methodist Church is the final, definitive definition of what it means to be a Christian. We are one way of expressing the Christian faith in the world. And I believe that we have a message to share to the world. And I believe that it's a message that the world is waiting to hear, and that the Wesleyan movement has something to contribute to the world itself. And the Methodist message, the Methodist way, is an important component within the body of Christ. But I certainly do not believe that people outside the United Methodist Church are somehow less than Christian, or less than Catholic, or less than the body of Christ. Now, Sadly, there are those in other traditions than, and even in the United Methodist Church that do not afford that same leeway or that same flexibility or inclusivity to others. We always want to leave somebody else so that we can be in. But we don't have to do that. I don't have to be right for you to be wrong. You don't have to be wrong for me to be right. In the body of Christ, we are all Catholic. And we need to affirm that we are part of the Catholic Church, again with a little c, the universal body of Christ, that Christ is at work in so many different ways that are very different than me and very different than my expression, and that I can join together in that oneness and in that holiness with those that work out their faith in a very different way than I do. And then that brings us to the fourth cornerstone, one holy Catholic, those first three cornerstones. And the final one, according to the ancient Christians in Nicaea, is apostolic. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Herein lies our historic connection. The church is to remain apostolic, both in its traditions and in its prophetic sense. By the apostolic tradition, what we're saying is that we insist on the continuity with the teachings and the direction of the original apostles. The original apostles of whom Jesus charged the responsibility to go out and preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That apostolic tradition grounds us in a way that we can recognize that there's no new church. There's just a church within a very historic expression of faith. And that there's no one group going to go over here, build a new building, and start a new church. It may be a new congregation that is being birthed. But what they're doing is, in the apostolic tradition, they're carrying on that work that Christ started in the original apostles. Yet the prophetic component is to temper the traditional opponent. Both are important. You cannot leave one out. If it's mere just tradition, we do this because we've always done it, then we lose our focus on why we're here. It's the prophetic element that kind of keeps us sharpened and keeps us focused. Prophetic apostolicity means that we're striving for the renewal that comes through the continued work of the Holy Spirit within and through us, holding the traditional and the prophetic understanding as the apostolic church is a tension that we're continually looking for the biblical call of Christ's likeness in all that we do. And we find that to be essential. That means that there will be some things we'll reform, some things that we'll change, but there'll be some things that we'll maintain because they are a part of the apostolic expression, both traditionally and prophetically in the life of the church. This is why the Nicene Creed remains a key confessional statement, particularly in cultures where faith concerns are characterized as personal pursuits rather than a communal commitment of shared practices and liturgies that bind us together as the body of Christ. Affirming one holy Catholic and apostolic church reminds us that we are members of a body of believers that extends across time and through history and languages and cultures and ethnicities and different lands, literally on the other side of the globe. Today, for most of us, our dominant cultures certainly do not conform to the teachings of ancient historic Christianity. This reality heightens the value and the power of this phrase in the Nicene Creed of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. As we struggle to remain faithful to Christ amidst the swirling winds of all the eclectic ideas and the latest trends and whims that come and go in our culture, we need the historic affirmations of faith that ground us, offer us comfort and hope and clarity in a time of confusion. For me personally, this phrase, I believe, we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, it reminds me that I am not alone in my faith and that I am indeed part of something bigger than just Christianity or just Jesus in me, that I am a part of something that precedes me, something that sustains me now, and something that will compel me into the future. This is why it's time for us to give church another chance, to grow up and get past this idea that, well, there are just too many hypocrites there. Well, of course there are hypocrites. That's why Christ has chosen to build his church upon the hypocritical apostles in many instances. They all forsook him and fled in the hour of his crucifixion. And they all wondered about his resurrection. And yet, he sent them all out, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who took his own life as a result of his grief in betraying Christ. All the rest, even adding to their number, he sent them out and said, upon you, starting with you, Simon Peter, I'm going to build my church. Today's church loses something major if we fail to realize this sense of ecclesiastical familiarity, that we have a familial relationship with the body of Christ around the world in all of its beauty. It's a great irony that one of the classic kind of fundamentalist responses to the historic affirmations of faith is to say, we have no creed but Christ alone, or we have no creed but the Bible. When you do that, it's like you're chopping off your right arm. You are disconnecting yourself from the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and you are declaring that you and your little group, you and you alone, are going to represent Christ upon the earth, and you don't need anybody else to do that. You are the sole voice of Christ in the earth. How pathetic and self-absorbed is that? It's kind of like the old joke I used to hear a lot when I was a kid growing up, that this man died and he was came to Christ and was welcomed into heaven, and he was getting a tour. Simon Peter was giving him a tour and showing him all the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and showing him all the ways and twists and turns in the heavenly city. And he was just in awe. And he came to this one part, and there was this huge wall. It was too high to climb and too long to see around and too wide to overcome. But he could hear all this laughter and singing on the other side of the wall. And he said, well, what's that? Who are those people? Because he had seen so many walking the streets of heaven, and there was so much to enjoy, and yet here was this great wall, and on the other side, he could only hear all of this laughter and singing, and he said, what's that about? And Simon Peter said, shh, and he named a group. You can put any group in there you want to, any denomination, and he said, they think they're the only ones up here. How true. There are many fellow believers in Christ that are going to be surprised when they get to eternity, and I'm there. And likewise, there'll probably be some surprises for me too. But that's what it means to say, hey, you know what? The church does have hypocrites. But that's okay, because Christ has chosen to build his church that will bring about his kingdom in the earth when God is ready. And he's doing that through human, fallible, failing people who are in need of grace and redemption. Yes, there are far too many hypocrites in the church, but that's what makes us the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And that's why our continued call to redemption, our continued call to salvation, our continued call to follow Christ is so crucial. It's not a one and done deal. We don't get our ticket punched and then we're ready to go. It's a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly journey that we join with others on. We're not the only one on the road. We have a great cloud of witnesses, a great host of people that even now want to join with us, link arms with us, and say, hey, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I need to be a part of something bigger than myself. And I want to know what it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And I don't have all the answers, and I struggle with many things. And some days I feel full of faith, and other days I'm pretty doubtful. But I know that God's grace is there to sustain me. And as I keep my eyes focused on Christ, going forward as the body of Christ, he will build his church. He said he would, and I'm going to trust him. That's what it means to be a part of the living, dynamic Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you, if you don't have a church home, make Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church your home. You can be a part of our virtual congregation by joining us each Sunday for our online worship service at Muncie, MUNSEY.org, or come in person. If you're in the Johnson City, Tennessee area, or you're passing through, join us for worship. Claim this as your home. We'll claim you, and we'll invite you to come and be a part of us. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter, doesn't matter. Christ, through us and in us, will give you a welcome. I want to thank you for joining me for this podcast today. From one hypocrite to another, let's be the Church of Jesus Christ in the earth, and let's do it with joy and gladness that Christ is at work in us. I will see you next time. As always, I thank Brett Smith and Ed Temple for their hard work here at Muncie to make this podcast possible. Send it on to someone, and let's be the Church of Jesus Christ together, because we can't do it alone. We will fail. God will empower you. God will empower me. And together, we can make a big difference in the world. I'll see you next time. God bless you. I want to thank you for joining me in this podcast series, Faith Matters Today. I want to let you know that my focus now will be on a new podcast that I'm launching entitled United We Stand, the top 10 reasons I'm proud to be United Methodist. If you don't know, I'm the senior pastor of Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. With all that's been going on within the United Methodist Church within the last few months and the last couple of years, literally, stories in the media abound. Social media has all kinds of information about the disaffiliation, churches that are leaving the United Methodist Church. To date, about 8% of United Methodist churches in America have disaffiliated, meaning they've withdrawn, they've either joined other denominations, or they've become independent. The United Methodist Church is not going through a split like we often hear in the media. So what are the realities? Well, what I'd like to do is to address the disinformation about the disaffiliation, and at the same time, share with you the top 10 reasons I am proud to be a United Methodist minister, to have grown up in the United Methodist tradition, and what I see the future for us, both here at Muncie Memorial Church and also the future of the United Methodist Church. I'd love for you to join me. You can find that on Spotify and the other podcast platforms. United We Stand, the top 10 reasons I am proud to be a United Methodist. Doesn't mean that I will not return to this podcast with Faith Matters Today, but for now, this seems to be the most important focus, and I'd love for you to join me in that podcast. And as always, I encourage you, pass it along to friends and family that you may know that would benefit from it. Thank you so very much. I appreciate it.